1 Peter chapter 1. Imagine, will you, that next week you meet and talk with someone who's being battered by life. They're only too aware of their own frailty. Their circumstances seem overwhelming, and the pain and pressure in the present and imminently expected is almost unbearable. You might try and help them and encourage them. You might try and show some sympathy. You might assure them that their worst fears won't happen. You might speak of a similar moment in your own life when you were able to keep going. This letter of 1 Peter is written about AD 63, and Peter is writing from Rome. And in a few months, the church in Rome will have the ghastly Neronian persecution upon them. It's going to be a time of great suffering. There are going to be many martyrs. Indeed, Peter himself is going to lose his life. And something similar is going on for these Christians to whom Peter is writing in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, because the Christians there are already alarmed. They're enveloped by a numbing fear about the persecution which awaits them. And yet Peter doesn't give them sympathy. He doesn't tell them that what they fear won't happen, because it may very well occur. He doesn't speak of how he's kept going and is continuing to go on in the present. Would you look, please, at verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, verses 3 to 9 in the Greek are one long sentence. And Peter begins to speak to these people under pressure by beginning with praise and thanksgiving to God, despite the impending assault and persecution. And perhaps we want to shun him as somebody who's unloving and not very pastorally sensitive. But in love and truth, Peter is focusing their attention on the one thing, or rather the one person who can help. Now, our circumstances may be somewhat different today here in London. I know there are folk in church today who are refugees because of their Christian faith. And what Peter says here does need to be heard by us, by Christians in every generation. Here's Peter. He begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for us Christians? Well, Peter spells it out. First, it means a new birth. Look at verse 3, will you? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. I heard recently of a young boy called Gerard who had to write an essay on birth for his biology teacher. And instead of just using the textbook, he decided he'd better make some personal investigation into this subject. And so he decided to speak to two family members, his grandmother and his mother. So Gerard goes to his grandmother. Granny, how were you born? What caused you to be born, Granny, in the first place? Granny replies, darling, a stork brought me and dropped me down the chimney. Well, that's one bit of research done. He moves on to his mother. And he says, Mum, how were you born? Oh, Gerard, a stork brought me and dropped me down the chimney. And then his mother, anticipating the next question, pointed to the fireplace and the chimney above it and explained to young Gerard that a stork also had brought him and dropped him down the chimney. Gerard's essay began like this. There has not been a natural birth in our family for over three generations. And when it comes to the creation of God's people, the Christian life has its origin not in the natural, but the supernatural. So the Christian life starts with God. Verse 3, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth. The Apostle Peter, in blessing God, thinks first of the new, the supernatural spiritual life God has given to his people. And the phrase in the original language has an active sense. In his great mercy, God has caused you to be born again. And how necessary this is. The Bible's stark and somber truth is that we are by nature enemies of God. Paul calls us children of wrath. But then wonderfully, God acts and he causes us to be born again. He is a God of mercy. He withholds what we deserve and gives us what we have no right to. Looking at us, looking at the world's inhabitants, God did not foresee any merit or desirableness on our part, but simply, in his great mercy, as verse 3 puts it, when we were unworthy and outsiders, he welcomed us in. He gave us new birth, new life. Oh yes, physical birth gives us a temporary and a transient life, but God has acted to give us new and eternal life. Verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Despite what many think today, Christianity is not about personal achievement. No, it's about divine miracle. And just a baby doesn't contribute anything to its own conception, but is the product of its parents' love. So new birth is entirely supernatural. It has nothing to do with us. Now many folks very often today wrongly think that the Christian life consists of turning over a new leaf on our own effort. It doesn't. Some think it concerns returning to church. It doesn't. Others think that the Christian life begins when, a bit like replacing a tyre, we go for a spiritual remould. The Christian life is a much more radical start than that. It's something supernatural. It's a supernatural act which brings new birth. And it occurs, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' new life has started a new life in us. And the new life comes because we die and rise with Christ. Paul in Colossians 3 verse 1 puts it like this. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What about Romans chapter 6 verse 4? We were therefore buried with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, God gives not only life to Christ, but to us, in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is God's vindicating of Jesus Christ. The resurrection proclaims that Jesus, who was born to die, has accomplished what he came to do. Ah yes, the ground for new birth are the cross, and the demonstration of it is to be seen in the resurrection. A bit later on we're going to take the symbol of bread and wine, and they remind us of the body broken and the blood shed to give us new birth. You see, in Christ's triumph, but first in Christ's death, God makes all things new, beginning with us. The new birth, our being Christians, is no doing of ours. It's not something done by us. No, it's something done for us, to us, and in us. The new birth's origin is entirely outside ourselves and lies wholly with God. Glance on me to verse 23 of chapter 1, where Peter writes this, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It's God's word which engenders new birth, which gives new life. You see, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead on that first Easter morning, he transformed the whole situation of men and women. Indeed, of the whole universe. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has said about the resurrection. I quote, "There is not in Scripture the faintest suggestion that the resurrection was new evidence, something that had in fact always been happening. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe." And C.S. Lewis continues like this, "He is the first fruit, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. Everything is different because he has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. This is the beginning of the new creation." Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes Peter. And you and I must constantly, as well as today, echo verse 3. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for our new birth because of his great mercy. But it doesn't stop there, because second, will you notice he's given us a living hope. Again, verse 3. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think for a moment of the ancient Greek and Roman civilizations. They were staggering on numerous levels. It was a world of fascinating beauty. They could boast of splendid courage. They had the most wonderful poetry and art, which was superb in its loveliness. They had high intellectual power. But despite all this, the ancient world was a world without hope. Indeed, Paul said about pagans that they have no hope. Yes, there was a warmth in the present, but the slightest mention of the future and death chilled their lives. Sophocles, the 5th century Athenian philosopher, in a chorus which expresses his own personal thought, says this, I quote, "Not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. The second best is, as soon as one is born, with speed, to return thither whence one has come." And you know, the modern world has similar despair. Os Guinness, the Christian thinker, has called death the new pornography. And yet we can't escape death, can we? As George Bernard Shaw put it, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Or Maurice Chevalier, who once remarked that old age wasn't so bad when you considered the alternative. We live in a world today where individual choice is highly rated. Yes, we can control our own fertility, we're urged to monitor our own health, and to take personal responsibility for our own health. But despite this, we're aware of the corrosion of time on our lives, and that time marches on in one direction, towards the grave. The fact of death, sadly, for many, has no answer, no hope. Now today in Great Britain, it is an average day, about 2,000 people will die. 20 will be killed in road accidents, 2 will die doing their jobs, and 2 will be murdered. Those stark statistics remind us that death is a very painful reality. And that's why it's so good to turn to the New Testament and find that the Christian hope isn't a facile optimism which ignores reality. No, the New Testament takes death very seriously. Modern men and women are pretty confused about their identity. They're even more confused about their destiny. And the collapse of Christian belief and ignorance of historic Christianity means millions have no hope. And folk are haunted as never before by the spectre of death. That perhaps explains why the Penguin Book on Humanism doesn't even have the word death in its index. See, death does seem to swallow up even the best and mightiest of earthly things. But look again with you at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection shows us that death has no real power over Jesus. And the Christian is a living hope, because being linked to him, it opens up for us the vista of an endless future. That phrase, living hope, is a very telling phrase. It speaks of confidence by using the word living. It is indeed a living hope. And that word hope reminds us that the new life is not a present possession alone, but also contains a future element. What do you think about death this morning? How good it is as Christians to be reminded that the grave is no longer a terminus. No, it's a thoroughfare. And you and I who believe and trust in Christ will share one day in Christ's undying life. John the Apostle puts it like this: dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, of course, as we face bereavement, there is natural grief and groping. And that isn't simple. But the Christian goes beyond that. It was Clement of Alexandria, the second century Athenian philosopher, who became a Christian, who, when he realized what Jesus had done, said, Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns. Confronted with what God in Christ has done in history, the Christian has excellent reasons for praise. Yes, even when confronted with our own death or the death of a loved one. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is hope, by which one may live and die. And the certainty of this hope constrains us today, above all days, to bless and praise God. See, this living hope will no more pass away than God or Christ can pass away. And we Christians must ascribe praise and thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for our living hope. Because even in the face of ridicule and disaster, this hope never dies. But the third thing we've been given is mentioned in verse 4, and that's a heavenly inheritance. See, the Christian is given an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The object of our living hope is an inheritance. And the word kept there is a perfect participle. It means it's been reserved, most certainly. It's been carefully put aside for us. And it awaits us for our enjoyment. And meantime, we have the Holy Spirit given to us as an earnest, as a down payment. Now, if you read the Bible, the word inheritance should have important associations. In the Old Testament, Canaan, the promised land, was spoken of as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. In the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. For Jews, the word inheritance stirred up emotions too deep for words. Canaan was Israel's inheritance. And to each tribe and family, there was a portion. What happened? The inheritance was ravaged by the Assyrians, by the Chaldeans, by the Greeks, and by the Romans. And also, and perhaps more than anything else, by their own sin. That's one connotation to the word inheritance in the Old Testament. Another, though, is in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, is spoken of as an inheritance. So Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Lord, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Or Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Or Lamentations 3, verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. I will wait for him. See, the Lord is the inheritance. He's the portion of the faithful. As 1 Peter 1, verse 4 puts it, we are going to enter into an inheritance. And that new Canaan, which the resurrection of Christ lays open to our view, is fellowship with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was absolutely right when in the 17th century it described the chief end of man is to enjoy God forever. You see, we're made to know God forever. And one day we will, because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. And notice, will you, the quality and durability of his inheritance. It's imperishable. It's an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish. It can't grow old, it's not subject to decay, and it won't be worn out by the passage of time. It's undefiled. It's an inheritance that can never spoil. It's unaffected by sin and can never be spoiled or polluted or corrupted. It's unfading. It's an inheritance that can never fade. It can't disappoint us in any way. And what is this inheritance? Well, it's spoken of in verses 5 and 9. It is the salvation which is going to come to us. Verse 5, that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Or verse 9, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the climax of our salvation will be in a personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7, will you? The last line there. The sufferings come, see what it may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, because Jesus has been raised, because he's alive forevermore, he will appear. What an inheritance we have as Christians. How much we have to celebrate this morning. You see, Christians don't pass on, they don't pass over, they don't pass away. No, we'll pass into the presence of the Lord we love and serve. Praise be, as Peter puts it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the inheritance that awaits us beyond physical death. For that will be the glorious consummation of the life we already have in Christ. And we're going to be with God, with Christ forever, and see him face to face. But then there's another thing we're given as well. And this is a certain protection, a fourth thing. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. There is an inheritance kept for us. And reassuringly, verse 5 says, we are kept for it. It would be small comfort this morning to know that nothing could destroy our inheritance if we could lose it at the last. And this verse speaks of certain protection and security. We're shielded. It's a military metaphor. We're kept under God. If you like, we're garrisoned by God. And the same power of God that keeps our inheritance keeps us as individuals, as Christians. You see, the God who works for us is also working in us. How does he do that? Well, verse 5, it's through faith. God uses faith as an instrument of his keeping power. You see, faith is not an achievement, but trust in God's achievement. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it like this: when we begin to have faith, at the same time, we begin to die to this world and to live to God in the future life. Thus faith, says Luther, is verily both death and resurrection. Or as Spurgeon put it, faith is reason at rest. Look on to verse 21, will you? Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Wonderfully, there is a power without which corresponds to the faith within. And of course, we're not exempt from the pressures and grief and pains of this life. And many of you may be very aware of those this morning. But the assurance here is that we will be brought through those pains and griefs and pressures. Perhaps there's somebody here in church this morning who wonders how on earth you've survived as a Christian this last year. Perhaps as you look ahead to the coming year, you wonder how on earth will I keep going? Well, isn't verse 5 reassuring? Through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. So come back, will you, in your mind's eye to September 1985. We're in Kibu Park in the Philippines. And the preacher there is a man called Rodrigo Manija. He's just 33 years old. He's the leader of a religious sect called the Kahal Hamasay. And Rodrigo Manija crouches motionlessly as his friend pours petrol over him. And the crowd watch in stunned silence as the man is engulfed in a wall of flame. He'd asked his friend to set him alight with the astonishing prediction that in 4 hours he would rise from the dead. 4 hours later, the police removed his remains. You see, Jesus Christ is very different. Yes, he died, but he rose again from the dead. I was in the university last year, and there's a poster up in one of the halls which said this: who is Jesus? And somebody got a pen underneath and put dead Jew. Somebody else had written underneath, living Lord. Peter this morning encourages us, tells us, and reminds us that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his mercy, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives us new birth. He gives us a living hope. He gives us a heavenly inheritance. And he gives us a certain protection. If that is how God is at work, our lips and lives today should praise him as we think about his death and his resurrection.